1 Samuel chapter 30, and this is God's word. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." This is God's word. Well, my first 2 years of my post-high career, I attended a local community college. It was amazingly inexpensive, and I knew that I had several years of study ahead of me and not a whole lot of money in the bank. And it proved to be an important time, actually, in God's providence, because most of my professors were atheists, one was a mystic, and many of my fellow students, in fact, probably most of my fellow students, were not believers. And so, in God's providence, it drove me to the study of apologetics, the defense of the faith, and also to practice personal evangelism among my fellow students, a kind of good training, I think, for someone aspiring to pastoral ministry. And then I finished up at a solid Christian college near Chicago. One of the first courses that I took was from the Christian Education Department, and it was on inductive Bible study. It was an absolutely helpful course, just looking at the text of Scripture and then trying to understand it and draw applications from it. It was really excellent. But during the course, we were asked rather early on if any of us had any questions of a practical nature regarding various aspects of the faith. And I raised my hand and asked a question that had been puzzling me. And this is the question that I asked. What does the normal Christian life look like? Well, the response was actually hearty laughter from among the other students. They argued that, come on, every Christian's walk with Christ is going to be unique. It's going to look different from the other. And so it's rather silly to speak of there being a normal Christian life. But what I was asking, and I think in my very clumsy attempt, was this: what can we or what should we expect from the Christian life, from our walk with Christ? And you know that expectations are of vital importance. Expecting unbroken success, ease of life, acceptance, affirmation, approval, and admiration from others is bound to lead to crushing disappointment. Low expectations, I suppose, are a bit better, but they may inhibit motivation and may morph into apathy or discouragement. And so expectations must be realistic. That is, that they must correspond to reality. And what has God told us about what we should expect from our walk with Christ? Well, as we have been working our way through this Old Testament history book in 1 Samuel, I keep thinking back to God's promise from Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which I have quoted on many occasions. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Now, I know it's true that we are to have a Christ-centered focus, a gospel-centered focus to every biblical text. Christ is concealed in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the New Testament. He is the subject of the Bible. And yet it is also true that we're called to follow in his steps, that we're given examples to follow. And the Old Testament characters are our forebearers, the Old Testament church. And it was the Old Testament church, the people of God, is our church as well. And the saints of old serve as examples to us, especially those who trusted in the Lord and found him to be faithful. And James 5:17 reminds us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And so was David. He was a man like us. He was someone who had struggles and difficulties, and we can resonate with his experience, and we can learn from his example. And so from David, I think we might gather some clues regarding the normal Christian life and what we might expect from our walk with Christ. And as we work through this text this week, and we'll finish it up next week, Lord willing, I want to compare a similar New Testament text, I think, actually. And this is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4. So most of you have more than one finger on your hand, and so I would encourage you to keep one finger in 1 Samuel and place another finger or a bookmark in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here we go. What can we expect in the normal Christian life? Well, first of all, we can expect trials. Are you excited? Are you thrilled? Is this what you thought would be first and foremost? Well, of course, we've been studying David, so we know exactly that this is the case. The old proverb refers to jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. And this is something akin to the experience of David and his 600 men. They just escaped one trouble, and they come home to find a more serious trouble, a grave trouble, one they did not expect, one that's much more telling. I'm beginning at verse 1 again. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag, remember that's the home base that they were assigned by Achish, the Philistine king of Gath. On the third day, meaning the third day after they had been dismissed from attacking Israel with the rest of the Philistines, so 3 days, 75 miles, that's a 25-mile march over rugged terrain on foot, 3 days, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Can you feel it? They'd lost their families. They'd lost their home. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul for each, for his sons and daughters. Well, of course, I think we would feel the same way. We would be utterly broken and disheartened, and we would be looking for some kind of remedy. You know, since all of the male defenders and protectors had left the city, they'd been called out by Achish to go to war, it really was very defenseless. No one put up any kind of resistance, and so actually it worked out in their favor. No one died. They were completely, instantly overrun by the Amalekites. And I don't think we can go into the long-standing enmity between Israel and the Amalekites. I just remind you that if you fast forward to the days of Esther and Mordecai, Haman, their arch enemy, who determined not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews, was an Amalekite. He was a remnant of this people, of the Amalekites. But all we can should probably say is that Saul was commanded by God to exterminate the Amalekites from the land, which he refused to do. And it was the beginning of his downfall. And it came back to bite them time and again. But the point is perhaps too obvious. In a hostile world that's been captivated by sin, God's people will experience trials of many kinds. Now, there are common trials, trials that are natural to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. There are storms, there are illnesses and accidents and these sorts of things. God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and likewise, trouble and setbacks fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But there will also be special targeted trials by the hostile world. And remember that David faced opposition from both inside the church, the people of God, and outside the church. And so did Paul, by the way, and he warns Timothy that we can expect the same. Flip over into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm beginning at verse 10. And Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I know that it is the practice of some to have a life verse, to select a verse of Scripture that is for some reason particularly meaningful to them, a promise perhaps, or some kind of challenge from God's Word. When a friend of mine got married way back when I was in college, his father actually gave a kind of a speech, and he mentioned how he had chosen his name. His name was David, by the way. And actually said, it's from this verse of Scripture, and I chose this when you were born to be your life verse. So I know that's a practice among some people. Probably in the history of the entire church, no one has ever selected 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 as their life verse. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I think nobody has ever in the history of the church claimed that promise. God, you promised persecution. You did not deliver. What's wrong with you, God? You're failing in your promises. You're supposed to keep your promises, God. This promise contains a universal positive applied to a conditional statement. If anyone fulfills the condition, then the consequent will always necessarily follow. So, do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? I hope your answer is yes. 1,000 times, yes, I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's the condition. If you fulfill it, then necessarily you will receive the consequent. Then you will be persecuted. So I just want you to work this into your file of what we should expect from God. Put it there. Don't bury it in the back. That should probably be near the first page in this file. We will experience trials. Yea, even the disdain and dislike, disapproval of the world, even persecution. This is just part of the normal Christian life. Now here is another part. God's people will receive instruction. This is really good news. This is excellent news. This ranks among the highest benefits of following Christ. God instructs you. Almighty God, who made all things, who designed all things, He is your counselor. He will teach you. You will receive instruction from God. You open yourself when you turn to Christ to His truth. By submitting to Christ and submitting to God's word, you will understand who God is. You will understand who you are. You will understand the world situation. You will understand what's wrong. You will understand God's remedy and how God made it right. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, God spoke to His people in various ways and tended to speak more directly to His people. He gave His law, for example, through Moses at Mount Sinai. He sent other prophets whenever it was necessary to correct God's people, to bring further instruction to them. And He agreed to provide guidance to them through the high priest and through the use of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, it's notoriously difficult to know what this is. There is no clear description of the Urim and the Thummim in Scripture. These, whatever they were to be tucked into the ephod, which was the official garment, the special garment of the high priest. It had pockets. And when important decisions were to be made that would affect the life of God's people, they could go to the high priest and say, ask God this question for me. When people came to the high priest and asked for God's direction, generally the answer would be in the form of yes or no. So this is complete conjecture, but possibly the Urim and the Thummim were two tiles, like dice, only flat. On one side of each, it said yes. On the other side, it said no. This is conjecture, but it's possible. And so the question would be asked of the high priest, asked of God, God, shall I do this or shall I not do this? The high priest would cast them. If both fell with no showing, the answer's no. If both fell with yes showing, the answer's yes. If they fell with a yes and a no, God wasn't speaking. God was not answering by the Urim and the Thummim. But David comes to Abiathar, the high priest, and he inquires about this serious situation. What shall we do? Here's verse 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" See, that's a yes or no question. He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." Now, in the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, we understand that God doesn't speak this way to us any longer. Why? Because he's already said everything that we need to know through his Son, through the apostles that he appointed, and through their word that has been inscripturated into the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And so it is the Bible that provides instruction and guidance to us. And this is among God's choicest blessings to us, true truth. Truth that is absolute, that is always true, that is above and across all cultures, God's truth, because it is the word of God. And Paul agrees. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and here's verse 12 and following. Indeed, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. How? Deceiving and being deceived. See that? Why are they deceiving and being deceived? They don't know the truth. They've made it up. They've imagined it. They don't know God's truth. And so we have to feel a little sorry, I think, for unbelievers, including the bragging big talkers and the pseudo-intellectuals, when it comes to the most important matters of life. They honestly have no idea what they're talking about. They do not know what they're talking about when it comes to the most important matters of life. They only go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we should never be intimidated by their boastful bragging. Rather, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and following, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Well, verse 17 there is not my life's verse, but I will say that it is the verse that influenced me to choose my major in college, because I chose as my major biblical studies. I took other classes, of course. I had to take classes in history and English and literature and a language, Greek, so that was a good thing. But I had to take other courses like psychology. I took one course in math, I think, in my entire college career. So, yeah, that shows. But I was a Bible major. I was a biblical studies major because I believe that God says that the man of God will be complete for every good work, equipped for every good work by the scriptures. And I fear that we have underestimated the great treasure that we have in the Word of God. I don't think that the psalmists have missed that point. I direct you to Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. It is the church that knows God's rules. It is the church that has been enlightened to God's truth. True truth. Truth that is true today and 1,000 years ago and 1,000 years from now. Truth that transcends every culture because it is the Word of God. Or Psalm 138, verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. It's a high recommendation. What has God exalted in the world? The highest mountain, the depths of the ocean, the heavens above, the stars? Nope. His name, his reputation, and his word. And these call for gratitude and worship to the Lord because he has revealed his word to us. So this also is a part of the normal Christian life. This also we can expect in following Christ, that God will make us wise as we devote ourselves to his word, to the book. And then thirdly, God's people will find his help. And now we notice in this text that help for David comes from an unexpected quarter. I'm starting at verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Boy, that would have raised his blood sugar. Wow, he would have pepped up pretty quick, I would think. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived. There it is. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he says, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." Okay, let's say the quiet part first, shall we? The Amalekites practice slavery. Does that surprise you? I mean, in recent years, we were led by some to believe that it was America that invented slavery in 1619. That it was unknown before that time that this is a uniquely American institution that no other people in the history of the world had ever even thought of or become guilty of practicing slavery. But the ancient Amalekites did. And the Canaanites. And the Philistines, and the Egyptians, and the Greeks. In fact, the enlightened Greek philosopher Aristotle dismissively referred to a slave as a living tool. Also, every ancient society, including the native tribes of North America, practiced slavery. Also, the tribes in Africa practiced slavery. And all of the European nations practiced slavery. Slaves made up a large percentage of the Roman Empire, up to maybe a third. Every third Roman person in the Roman Empire was a slave. Israel practiced slavery, although it was highly regulated by the law of Moses, and Hebrews could only pass into slavery to one another voluntarily. Slavery, according to skin color, was not practiced in the ancient world and could not have been widely practiced in the ancient world. Why? Because they had not invented large ships that could travel from one continent to another. That didn't happen until, about 1400 or so. So slaves were mostly drawn from conquered peoples, prisoners of war. Skin color was utterly irrelevant when it came to slavery. And look at the way that these Amalekites treated their slaves. So this Egyptian lad had grown ill. They left him for dead He was of no use to them any longer. And by the way, why did the Amalekites capture all those women and children from Ziklag? They were going to enslave them. If they didn't need them, they would sell them for slaves. Slavery, according to skin color, is the deepest stain on American history. And we should never dismiss that. But it wasn't unique. And America fought a costly war to abolish slavery voluntarily. So God's help came to David in an unexpected form of this Egyptian slave. He became their guide who led David and his men to the Amalekite camp and to rescue his people and their families. We should understand that God is with us, that God has promised to help us, that God is himself is our helper. And this we must also incorporate into our understanding of the normal Christian life. We should expect, we should depend upon God's help, for without it, of course, we are finished. And again, we're not quietus when we say that God would help us. We don't simply lounge about. We don't order drinks refreshed by the poolside and just wait for God to do all of these wonderful things. We know that God has appointed means. God has granted the privilege to his people to be called his co-laborers, which involves, well, I think labor. It comes with the promise that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Why? Because it's in the Lord, and he is going to help us, and we should always be confident. He will make it fruitful. God will help us. And Paul reminded Timothy that the Lord had helped Timothy. I'm going back to verse 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings from which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It looks like long before Timothy had been evangelized, long before he heard the gospel or heard of Christ, he had been taught the scriptures by his Jewish mother. It's not clear when Timothy from Lystra or his mother became Christians, but her instruction to him of the scriptures, and that would only be the Jewish scriptures, laid the groundwork for the word of God coming to him in the gospel. And he could say, well, that's right, and embrace the good news. God had helped him even from his childhood and prepared him not only for conversion, but for this work as a Christian pastor. The faithful ministry of Christian parents teaching and training in their children in the word and ways of God is clearly some of that help. Even though it may seem small and pedantic at the time, it is God helping those children, providing through this help through human agency. You know the name of John Newton, author of many hymns, including probably the most beloved English hymn, Amazing Grace. You may know that he fell into sin, that he at one point was captain of a slave ship himself, and he was converted, and he eventually became a Christian pastor and hymn writer. Before he fell away, though, his mother, who was a Christian, had drilled the word of God into him and saw to it that by the age of 6, he had learned not his ABCs, but all of the questions and all of the answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism by the age of 6. And so what happened? He goes astray, but he comes back, and all of this foundation is still there. And he takes some gigantic steps in growing in grace very quickly. He became a pastor, of course. He became a pastor and advisor, counselor to, you may know the name William Wilberforce, who was so instrumental in the abolishing of slavery in England. So here are some rightful expectations that we can draw and assume as a part of the normal Christian life. We will suffer trials, even the opposition of some. Satan means them for evil. God means them for good. God gets his way. We will receive instruction, truth, true truth, alien wisdom that is available from nowhere else in this darkened world. The Word of God is our greatest resource and the primary means of grace. And we will receive God's help. And Jesus taught us to pray for our needs, for body and soul, for the discharging of our Christian duties, and for extending the Christian gospel. And his help may come from very ordinary quarters, a mother and father sitting down praying with their young children, teaching them the Word of God, going over their Sunday school lesson with them, showing them as they pray together around the table that mom and dad believe and trust in the Lord. Very ordinary means, maybe from some extraordinary way, but much of his help has already been implanted in you. It's already there. It's a resource to strengthen you. But in all of these matters, we can be sure that God is with us, that he will keep his promises, and that God will have his way. And so isn't it wonderful to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you for the rich promises by which you bound yourself to us. We thank you, our God, that you have indeed planted us, placed us in a hostile world, but you have never left us alone. You are always with us, and you will help us through the difficulties and trials of life. We thank you, our God, as well, that you are instructing us in your word, in your truth. You're washing out the lies of the world and of the enemy from our brains, and you're replacing them with the good news of hope in Christ and of your amazing love for sinners. And we thank you for the help that we've received. We thank you for the promise and assurance that we can bank on your help when the trial comes, when the difficulty, when the time of need. And so we pray with expectant hearts, with excited hearts, knowing that you're at work in the world and you're at work in us. And we ask that you continue this great work in Christ's name. Amen.